The spirit of the age says homosexual practice stems from innate, unchangeable, morally praiseworthy attractions. But the spirit of God says homosexual practice stems from the sinful nature and violates God's good design for human sexuality, but can be forgiven and the person redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, we want to continue with our message here today, which I know is a difficult subject, but it's a critical subject for us to understand biblically. And to not only is it critical not only for us to understand it biblically, it's critical for us to have the right biblical heart and attitude about it as well. Remember, we said that we might think peer pressure. When you think of peer pressure, that's not only for young children or for teenagers, is it? It's also for adults that we can be subject to peer pressure as well. And you may recall last week we watched that video which showed the power of peer pressure, where a woman waiting in a waiting room there, whenever this beeping noise went off, how she would stand and she would notice everyone else standing up, and then she began to stand up too, just because everyone else was doing it. And so we can see then how over time then this peer pressure can lead to tipping points in our culture. And you know that a small group of activists can change an entire society. And you might think that, well, how many people does that take to change a society? Do you have to convince half the people, 60% of the people, more? No, the reality is I know it's a hard thing to measure, but one recent study suggests that the critical tipping point to change a culture, the percentage of the population that you need to change their thinking, is only 25%. That if you can get a culture, if you can get 25% of the population to change their minds on some issue, it can then initiate an eventual critical mass tipping point, which will revolutionize the whole society. And so our culture's rules about sexuality have changed. Our rules about economics and race are in process of changing now. And so our sermon series is focusing on the various issues which have been rocking our culture for the past few decades now. Remember, we said that the zeitgeist is the spirit of the times, the spirit of the age. And previously, we looked at the zeitgeist and the purpose of human sexuality. And last week, then, we began to consider the zeitgeist and homosexual practice. And as I said before, homosexual practice is a tough subject. It's critical for our times. And the culture has changed. That train left the station a long time ago on that. But there is increasing pressure, though, now on the biblically faithful church to change, to cave to that culture. Now, to remind anyone, it is not my intention to hurt anyone, but it is critical for us to think biblically on these issues. And I know that some of you, many of you, will agree with me on much of this, but there may be something I say here and there that you might not agree with or you might not like, but we need to hear that too as well. What I want us to do is to think about these issues clearly. I'm also aware of how deeply personal this issue can be for some of us, that there are those of us here with family members or friends who identify as LGBT. That there are some here who may struggle with your own sexuality, with same-sex attractions. But it is critical for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand firmly in the truth of God's revealed word. But I also think that we can do, as a church, a better job of understanding these issues and communicating God's truth in genuine Christ-like love. So as we continue our message here today on homosexual practice, I want to remind us of this key thought, this main idea that I want us to take away. And as I said, I know that this one and many of the main ideas in this series are a little bit longer than what we're used to, because the rule of preaching says the main idea should be short and to the point. And I get that. But sometimes things need to be said very clearly and spelled out very clearly for us. And so that's what I want us to see. And the main idea then for us to take away from this is this. The spirit of the age says homosexual practice stems from innate, unchangeable, morally praiseworthy attractions. But the Spirit of God says homosexual practice stems from the sinful nature and violates God's good design for human sexuality, but can be forgiven and the person redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder then, folks, too, we're talking about our practices. Attractions are not actions. Desires are not decisions, and predilections are not practices. And it's key for us to understand that and make that distinction. So before we look at our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to set the stage again here for us and see that Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, which was the poster child of dysfunctional churches. And there were numerous problems, numerous issues in that church. Division, sexual immorality, confusion about spiritual gifts, a lack of love. And in this case here, that lack of love and that division was being seen and how they were even taking one another before pagan judges in courts of law to try to solve matters or issues that they really should have been able to solve amongst themselves. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. And there we'll see then that as he starts off on this particular topic of the lawsuits, it leads him to reflect on all manner of unrighteous activity. All manner of unrighteous activity. So he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. First, I want us to understand the text here and see the flow of thought here. First off, we see here that Paul clearly states that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if someone is going to go into the presence of God forever, if they're going to go to heaven temporarily, why do I say go to heaven temporarily? Is heaven our final destination? No. What is our final destination? The new earth here, right? But if someone is to go to heaven into the presence of God, and then if they are going to be citizens of the new earth, citizens of the kingdom, you can't be unrighteous. You must be righteous. Do you want to live forever in a kingdom, in a world where there is sin? Do you want that? No, you don't. And I don't either. Now, it's true that we all struggle now with sin. Even though those of us, we are redeemed by Jesus, we are saints who sin, we still struggle with that. But there will be no sin in heaven. There is no sin in heaven. And there will be no sin on the new earth, because God will have none of that. And so the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And who are the unrighteous? Well, we are all born unrighteous, right? So none of us, as we are born, are going to inherit the kingdom of God, are we? Only those who have been made new in Christ and declared righteous in Him, cleansed of their sins, and given the gift of holiness and righteousness in Him, only they will inherit the kingdom of God. I am not saying that I right now am, nor are any of us here, what we will yet be. But we are righteous in Jesus. And the day is coming when we will be completely cleansed of our sin, our bodies raised and glorified, made perfect for life forever on the new earth. The unrighteous, however, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so in this passage here, Paul is calling them out for some of their behavior, which is characteristic of the unrighteous. And says, don't do that. Do not be like that any longer. What? We have been cleansed and made new in Christ. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. These lawsuits and these other, that kind of behavior is typical of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But so are, as we'll see in a moment here again, all manner of other things that are typical of the unrighteous. So do not be deceived. If we think that we can persist in unrighteousness with no regard for sin and our profession of faith, we may be in for a big surprise when we discover we've not truly believed at all. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the reality is, though, is this, is that God has redeemed people from all manner of sins. My purpose in this passage here is not to zero in on one particular sinful practice, homosexuality. That's only one, but there are many of these that are typical of unrighteousness. And what are they? All manner of sexual immorality, idolatry. Do we have any idolaters here? Who is guilty of idolatry? Who is, okay, I'll do this myself. You don't have to raise your hands, okay? But I'll do it. Who is guilty of sexual immorality here? Who is guilty of idolatry here? Who is guilty of adultery here? All right? Who is guilty of practicing homosexuality? Okay, don't raise your hand for that if you don't want to. Who is guilty of thievery? Who is guilty of being greedy? Who is guilty of being a drunkard sometimes? Who is guilty of reviling or swindling? All of us have been guilty of many different sins, haven't we? And the unrighteous, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. I'm glad it doesn't end at verse 10. Because what does it say at verse 11? And such were some of you. We've all been guilty of some of these things or any number of other sins, haven't we? We're all guilty as charged. And such were some of you. But, what? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not a one of us is innocent of sin. We have all sinned in many ways. But the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Final point from our text that I want us to see here is that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Here I think he is quoting some of the people in the church that had a wrong understanding of the grace of God. Is it true that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all of our sin, past, present, and future? Is it true that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from some of the restrictions of Old Testament law? Yes. But does that mean then that now, because we're forgiven and we have freedom, that we can use our freedom to do anything we want? No, that's not true at all. And yet some had that idea. And that's why I think he's quoting people where he says, "All things are lawful for me." He says, well, maybe they may be lawful, but not all things are helpful for us, are they? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And some were justifying their sexual immorality by saying, hey, food for the stomach for food. God gave you a stomach. He gave you an appetite. You feed it, right? Well, God gave you sexual capabilities and sexual desires and a sexual appetite. Go ahead and feed them. No, for God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. You know, in the city of Corinth, well, many Roman cities, but especially the city in Corinth, it was particularly infamous for it. As a center of pagan worship, temple prostitutes, part of their worship, if you will, they would go to these pagan temples and they would engage in sex with temple prostitutes as part of their worship. And so then here is this little outpost of the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth, surrounded by all of that. Now, do you think there were people in the Church of Jesus Christ that were tempted by their old ways and perhaps might even still go into those temples and engage in sexual immorality with those temple prostitutes? Yes. And that's what he's calling out here. It says, don't you realize, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Where's that from? Genesis, right? But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee. Run from sexual immorality. Who's the great example in the scriptures of fleeing, of running from sexual immorality?
Joseph.
Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis, right? Potiphar's wife. He gave no place to it. What did he do? He ran from it. And so too are we. Why? Well, I think we're told that every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In one sense, all sins are equal, aren't they? In the sense that all sins disqualify, fall short of the glory of God, and disqualify us from heaven, don't they? In that sense, all sins are equal. But in another sense, some sins have a different effect on us, and there are varying degrees of depravity to them. In this case here, I think Paul is saying there's something different about sexual sin here, in that one who sins sexually sins against his own body. That is, there is something about that. Because of that unique, God's unique design for sexuality in the body, in the union of husband and wife in marriage, when we engage in that outside of that union, out of that design that God has put in place, we're sinning against our own body. It seems to have a unique power to wound, to destroy. And so we're sinning against our own body, our own flesh. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. See, in our culture very much wants to emphasize the individual and individual rights, right? But when we come to faith in Jesus, he says, and rightly so, you have no rights. He is our right. He bought you, he bought me with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, what does the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, say then about homosexual practice? Well, I want us to consider three elements of that here today. First off, it says that homosexual practice stems from innate attractions. What is innate? It means that it is inborn, it is natural. You're born with it. And that, in effect, a person is born with same-sex attractions or orientation, if you want to call it that. And the culture says that just as a heterosexual person did not choose their attractions or orientations, so too homosexuals did not choose it. Now, I'm not going to argue completely with that. In fact, I think there's an element of truth in that I'm going to talk about in a little bit here. But here's the key, though. The key is this, is it is effectively the same as race or eye color. Is there any moral component to your eye color or to your race? No, there isn't. Is there a moral component, though, to this? I think so. So it stems from innate attraction. One is just born this way. You can't help this any more than you can help what race you are or what color your eyes are. It just is. You were born that way. The spirit of the age also says that homosexual practice stems from innate attractions, but also that it's unchangeable. You're born that way. You are that way. You can't change that. You cannot change your orientation or your attractions that you were born with any more than you can change your race or your eye color. In fact, it is wrong to tell someone that it can be changed. And in fact, it is now illegal in many states to provide counseling to those who are wrestling with unwanted same-sex attractions. Did you know that? It's illegal. And I'm talking people who are wrestling with unwanted sexual attraction, same-sex attractions. It is illegal to provide counseling for them. This is where the spirit of the age has gone with this. Why is it illegal? Well, because, you see, it stems from innate attractions. They're unchangeable, and yes, they are morally praiseworthy. You see, homosexual attractions and practice, we once upon a time, the society or the culture was asked to tolerate it, to Just let it be. But then somewhere along the line, it stopped being about being tolerated, but rather it was something then to be embraced. And then it became something to celebrate, because it is morally praiseworthy. And in fact, the culture now says that if you disagree on any of these things, and I don't care how well thought out you may be in this, how kind you may be, how loving you may be, by fact of thinking differently about any of these things from the culture, if you disagree, well then, my friend, you are a morally repugnant, hateful bigot. That's where we've gone in the last 10, 20 years here. People would say then in this, you know what? You cannot hold to a biblical sexual ethic and truly love people. The culture says that. Why? Because you are rejecting them for who they are. How hateful of you. Is that true, though? Well, what does the Spirit of God say about this? What does the Spirit of God say about homosexual practice? Well, first off is this. The Spirit of God says that homosexual practice stems from the sinful nature. It's quite a bit of, you've heard probably this, of the nature versus nurture debate. Do people do things because of nature, some biological, is there a gene or some kind of biological disposition or some such thing? Or is it nurture? Is it the way that we're raised? Is it influences? So when it comes to homosexuality, is it nature or nurture? And I believe the answer is yes. I think it's both. It can be one, it can be the other, it can be both. But the point is it's stemming from a sinful nature. When we say it comes from nature or it's natural, yeah, it is. It's nature. It's natural. It's a sinful natural. Now, it isn't all that. There have been studies that show a correlation of homosexuality with childhood sexual abuse or a child's improper or lack of bonding with a parent. Those have been shown. But for now, though, I want us to focus in response to our culture on this idea of inborn innate desires. I can tell you that there is no scientific evidence of a genetic component that is a gay gene, if you will. But is it possible that people can have same-sex attractions since childhood? Absolutely, yes, I think it's so. But I think it's critical for us to consider the following. Sin has distorted the image of God in human beings. Who in this room has not been affected or distorted by sin? All of us have, right? It is twisted. So what has sin done? It has twisted the good and holy desires which God created us for and placed within us. And you know what? When it comes to the sinful nature, we've all been born this way. I was born this way. You were born this way. That is, we have all been born with a sinful nature which desires things that are contrary to the good, perfect, and holy law of God. So I'd say, but I was born this way. Well, I was born the way I am too, with a sinful nature. And the essence of the sinful nature is it desires that which is contrary to the good and perfect holy law of God. That which is contrary to God's design. Now, one way that the sinful nature manifests itself is in our sexual desires and practices. And I have to tell you that the sinful nature has manifested itself in my life concerning my sexual attractions. In my case, I was born with attractions to women who are not my wife. Now, some of you laugh about that, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. I was born from the time of the youngest child all the way up through adulthood. I have always been attracted to women to whom I'm not married. I was born this way. But that does not mean it is proper for me to act on those desires, does it? Now, I'm very thankful to tell you that the mercy and grace of Christ has forgiven me of all of my sexual sins and failures and has washed me clean. That the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has triumphed over my sin and given me the gift of holiness, which will one day be fully realized in me and in all who believe. But until that day when I have been made perfect, I have a responsibility to walk in holiness and obedience to the law of God and to refrain from any and all sexual activity that falls short of the glory of God and His clear design and purposes for human sexuality, as clearly stated in His revelation to us, the Scriptures. Now, speaking of God's design for human sexuality, the Spirit of God also says that homosexual practice violates God's good design for human sexuality. What is God's design for human sexuality? Well, it'll remind us where we were a couple of weeks ago. Remember this, the spirit of the age says sex is a pleasurable pursuit that can be disconnected from marital commitment and can be experienced in whatever way one finds desirable within the bounds of consent. But the Spirit of God says sex is a pleasurable gift of God given to promote human connection and flourishing within the bounds of biblical marriage for the purpose of physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy and oneness and the propagation of the human race through procreation. I asked you all to memorize that a couple of weeks ago. I know at least one person has. Is anybody else here? No. You got the gist of it. All right. Memorize the gist of it. That's good enough. In other words, God created man and woman to be interdependent, complementary, and in correspondence to one another. Interdependent, we need one another. Complementary, we supply one another's lack. Correspondence, that is, we have a close connection and a partnership. That man and woman are very much alike and yet also crucially different in a way that together they more perfectly reflect the nature and glory of God. So according to God's good design, sexuality then is to be expressed in biblical marriage, one man, one woman, in a one flesh lifetime union. I'm going to give you a free little preview for next week about God's design for marriage. I'm going to ask you to memorize this one too. You ready? But here goes. The spirit of the age says marriage is a legal partnership of two persons, currently, regardless of biological sex or gender identification. But the Spirit of God says marriage is a sacred covenant in which one biological man and one biological woman are joined together in complementary one flesh union. For the purpose of reflecting the nature and glory of God, satisfying human needs for companionship, partnership, and sexual expression, and creating the best environment in which to produce and raise children. That doesn't happen with homosexual practice. The Spirit of God also says homosexual practice can be forgiven and the person redeemed. You know, I think that we in the church, I think we have been guilty at times from focusing too much on particular sins and elevating them and almost giving them a whole status different from all manner of other sins. And yet the Bible makes it explicitly clear that all have sinned and all have sinned in any manner of ways, but all of them can be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whether it's homosexual sinful practice or heterosexual sinful practice. The infinite sufficiency and blood of Jesus, the glory of God's plan of redemption, when our salvation is complete, we no longer desire or act on things that are contrary to God's good design, but have been made perfect. But until that day comes, until that is complete, we all struggle with temptations and sin, don't we? I think it's true, and we need to be clear about this, and here's something that some of you may not like, okay? But it's true. You know, someone can come to faith in Jesus Christ. They can be forgiven of that, of all of their sin. They can have the hope of eternal life, share in that. But maybe one thing that they struggle with is same-sex attraction. Same-sex attractions, temptations. And you know what? That may not change in this life. Some, perhaps many, will continue to struggle with same-sex attraction. I still struggle with my attractions to women who are not my wife. But God calls us all to purity. What matters is what we do with those temptations. I want to recommend some good authors on this challenging subject. First is from a kind of a more academic perspective or biblical textual interaction perspective is an author named Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. Here's the Bible and Homosexual Practice. I want to just read you for this and a few other recommendations here, the gist of it, why I think it'll be helpful for you, for us. It says that Gagnon offers the most thorough analysis to date of the biblical texts relating to homosexuality. You know, because there are some out there that want to say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that homosexual practice is wrong. Really? Well, he demonstrates why attempts to classify the Bible's rejection of same-sex intercourse as irrelevant for our contemporary context fail to do justice to the biblical texts and to current scientific data. Gagnon's book powerfully challenges attempts to identify love and inclusivity with affirmation of homosexual practice. Second one is about a book by Christopher Ewan called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Christopher Ewan, he is a Bible professor at Moody Bible Institute who has same-sex attractions, but who refrains from acting on those desires. So here this book explores this. It says, how do we apply the essence of the gospel to a gay loved one? In what ways can we better walk with truth and grace alongside a fellow Christian with same-sex attractions? Holy Sexuality in the Gospel offers theological and practical insights that leads us to find our identity in Christ, not in our sexuality. Dr. Christopher Ewan explores the concept of holy sexuality, that is, chastity in singleness or faithfulness in marriage, in a practical and relevant manner, equipping readers with an accessible yet robust theology of sexuality. Whether you want to share Christ with a loved one who identifies as gay, or you're wrestling with questions of identity yourself, this book will help you better understand sexuality in light of God's grand story and realize that holy sexuality is actually good news for all. Another wonderful author in this area is a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She at one time identified as a lesbian, and she was a tenured university English professor. Until one day, a local pastor and his wife befriended her, and they demonstrated the love of Christ for her and to her. And she repented of her sin. She trusted in Christ. And now she's being used powerfully to proclaim a message of hope in Jesus. And this book here, then, tells her story. She was a most unlikely convert to Christianity. And she tells her story then. It says she encountered something that turned her world upside down. The idea that Christianity, a religion she had regarded as problematic, and sometimes downright damaging, might be right about who God was. And the idea seemed to fly in the face of the people and causes that she most loved. But what follows is a story of what she describes as a train wreck at the hand of the supernatural. These are her secret thoughts about those events, written as only a reflective English professor could. I think you'll benefit from reading that. But she has gone on to write another book about how then can we treat our neighbor, same-sex attracted or otherwise. She wrote this book about how the gospel comes with a house key. It's about the virtue of practicing love and hospitality for people. She says, the word hospitality can often create various levels of anxiety because of the perfect images of fashionably dressed hosts and impeccable homes that media and culture bombard us with. Yet Rosaria Butterfield in The Gospel Comes with a House Key casts a far more reassuring and ordinary vision for what hospitality should actually look like. And using engaging stories from her own experiences of being on the receiving end of radically ordinary hospitality, Butterfield shows how one simple but authentic welcome can become a bridge for the gospel to reach the lost friends and neighbors in your life. And this type of hospitality views our homes as God's tools where authentic love and grace can be seen in action, revealing what true Christian faith looks like. Well, so what? What are we to do with it? I know I've thrown a lot at you here today, but I want us to think about this and think carefully about these things. And remember this, the spirit of the age says homosexual practice stems from innate, unchangeable, morally praiseworthy attractions. But the spirit of God says homosexual practice stems from the sinful nature and violates God's good design for human sexuality, but can be forgiven and the person redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll conclude by just asking you a few simple questions. First one, do your sexual practices conform more to the world or to God's good design? And if you see things that conform more to the world than God's design, repent. Change your mind, change your thinking, turn away from it, embrace God's truth. Repent of anything unworthy of God's good design. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. Let's not just pick on homosexual practice here. We are all guilty. Lust, pornography, masturbation, premarital sex, cohabitation, fornication, adultery, marital sexual abuse, yes, it can and does happen, homosexual practice, exhibitionism, voyeurism, sadomasochism, pedophilia, and worse things I won't mention here. Repent of anything unworthy of God's good design, because none of those things honor God's design and purpose for human sexuality. And finally then, if you're feeling guilty or ashamed, rest, rejoice and rest in God's grace, in God's deliverance, and in hope. The hope of final salvation, living, ruling, and reigning with Jesus on a new earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we do not have to drown in guilt and shame for our sexual practices or any other manner of sin, sinful things, but that the blood of Jesus is infinitely sufficient to cleanse, to redeem, and to restore your good purposes and good design for us. And thank you, that's exactly what you're doing and you're going to do. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. Thank you for your grace and mercy. God, we pray for those here in our church body who are struggling with any manner of sexual sin. But we especially pray for some who may struggle with same-sex attraction, Lord. God, we pray that you would flood that person's heart and mind with the absolute certain knowledge that you are gracious and you are merciful and you are sufficient to forgive, to cleanse, to restore, and to strengthen that person to walk in holy sexuality. And may we all endeavor then, Lord, to do the same, to repent of anything which is dishonoring to you, to your design and plan, and to walk in grace and truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.